We've had a lot of weddings in our church this summer, which of course means that there's been a lot of very important photos that have been taken, a lot of brides and grooms and parents and in-laws that have wanted those great photos with crisp white shirts and spotless dresses, and everyone gets ready for their pictures that seem so important. And dressing your best for a wedding is nothing new. Back in biblical times, it was the same expectation. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 22 about people coming to a wedding celebration, and someone there is found in flip-flops and a t-shirt, tank top, whatever modern equivalent you might imagine, and the host boots him out of the ceremony, out of the banquet. You can't be here dressed like that. And of course, the analogy, as you know in Scripture, is the fact that there's a coming feast, a marriage supper of the Lamb, a time when God is going to unleash all of the great blessings that now are mitigated. He's going to bring them in full force upon his people. He's going to give them all that he wants to give them, but there's a problem. You can't be dressed wrong. You can't have stained clothing. You've got to be dressed in a particular way, which of course is a standard that is analogized by your appearance that has to deal with how you live, what you look like in terms of your moral and ethical behavior. And of course, that's a problem for all of us when we think about it. That picture of sin being analogized with spots and stains and dirt and grime and all the things that make something unacceptable in our clothing on an important date, the Bible says that's the problem with our lives. We all have sinned. The inverse of that analogy you'll see throughout Scripture as well. When Jesus is pictured there in Mark 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration, the inverse being that he is now peeling back this humble human appearance, and I love the way Mark puts it. He says he's there in radiance, and his clothes is brilliant white, whiter than any launderer could ever bleach them. I mean, he says the picture of what we saw there visibly on that mountain was as though you had the brightest clothing you could ever put on someone, which of course is depicting his moral purity, that he's the spotless lamb, the lamb without blemish, the one who had no moral impurity at all. Well, the good news about Christianity is that though your sins are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though your moral failures are, they're red like crimson. They can be white like wool. I mean, that's the whole picture of Christianity, and it's different than every other religion that says, listen, if you do this, if you do that, if you work hard, if you scrub these moral impurities out of your life, maybe you can get to the place that you need to be and God will accept you. Or maybe you can just have more clean than dirty in your life and it'll be okay. But the uniqueness of biblical Christianity is that God in a very moment, instantaneously, can take the filth and dirt and stains of your life and can make them white, brilliant white. And that you can be acceptable. You can walk into the final banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you can have all the unmitigated blessing and pleasures that God wants to grant on his creation. And all your sins can be expiated. They can all be gone. They can be removed. And there's no issue between you and God. If you know that verse that I just quoted, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, that our sins are staining us. They're scarlet, they're crimson, but they can be white like snow, like wool. You know it doesn't start that way. Verse 18 in Isaiah 1 starts this way. Come, let us reason together. Book of Isaiah, 66 chapters of all kinds of indictments against the people of Israel. The covenant people of God had so much sin, you just have to read the first five chapters and you're just overwhelmed with the problems in Israel at this time. And yet, here's legal language that begins that verse. If you just come, let us reason together. And I say that because that Hebrew word really has to deal with coming into a courtroom and entering a plea. What is your plea? How do you plead? What is your problem? And God says, come, let's reason. Let's think about this. I can fix the problem. Your sins can be as staining and filthy and gross as crimson and scarlet, but I can make them white as snow instantaneously in one moment. But you've got to reason with me. You have to think. You've got to start in your own life with an assessment of who you are. There's a chapter that really unpacks that simple statement, reasoning together. I want to spend a little bit of time in that this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 51, and David here, who is much like the covenant people of God in Isaiah, he is accepted because of the promise of God. He is God's man. More than that, he has proved countlessly in his previous life, he'd proved that he was a man after God's own heart. As the chronicler says, this is who he is, a man who loves God, a man who is God's man. And yet there was that thing with Bathsheba, that thing with Uriah. And of course, this psalm unpacks David coming and reasoning with God. He's about to be whiter than snow. He's about to have his sins completely forgiven. And as the superscription of this psalm says, look at it there, it's when Nathan comes in, the prophet, and he says, David, you're the man. You are a sinner. You've been trying to cover up this sin in your life. You're not reasoning with God. You're not thinking with God. You're not sitting down and entering an honest plea with God. You've been trying to paper over the problem of your sin. Oh, you might say, as everyone would say, well, no one's perfect. And you would admit that to your friends and your family, but you haven't been serious about this problem. You haven't reasoned with me about this. And Nathan, as God often does, through preachers, through prophets of the Old Testament, through an open Bible and reading the scripture, can wrestle our hearts to the mat and say, listen, you have the problem. This isn't just a sermon for someone that you know of on this campus that you know is not a Christian. And you say, well, I'm glad you're preaching this sermon because they need to get saved. They need to have their sins forgiven. I'm talking about people that are right with God. I'm talking about covenant people. I'm talking about people like David that are a man or a woman after God's own heart, but there's problems. I talked yesterday about Jesus getting down and washing the feet of his betrayer. When he comes to Peter at that scene in John 13, and he starts to wash his feet, Peter catches the irony of this. Here is the perfect one acting like he's some kind of lowly servant washing feet. And he says, Lord, this is not going to happen. You're not going to wash my feet. And you remember Jesus' response in John 13? If I don't wash your feet, I have no part in you. You have no part in me. We have no relationship here unless you let me wash your feet. Well, what's going on with Jesus here? Is he fastidious about feet? He's got some weird thing going on. Why does he need everyone to have clean feet? I know it's the custom. Well, of course, it's all an analogy. And the analogy is you've got feet that are dirty because you're trafficking in the world every day. And Peter, of course, says, as you might remember, he says, listen, if I have no part of you, if you don't clean my feet, well, then wash my whole body. Pour that basin of water over my head. Just give me a complete bath. And Jesus' response, you don't need that. You're already clean. You're clean. You're believing in me. You're trusting in me. You're my child. You're my disciple. You're my apostle. You're going to be the preacher here of the Church of Jerusalem. You're my man. But the problem here is you're walking around in the world and your feet are dirty. I'm talking to you this morning if you know you have a relationship with God. And you can sing a song like we just sang, and you know that Christ has come in the flesh to live in your place, to die in your place, and you say, I am a forgiven person. The problem is you walk through the world every single day. You can't get through this filthy, fallen world, even in the sealed cocoon of a Christian university, and not sin. You sin every day. If you say without sin, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. We've got a problem of walking every day in this world and picking up the stains of our sin. And so every day in our Christian life, we've got to come and reason with the Lord. We have to reason together, and all the stains on our lives can be white. David starts this psalm. Look at verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me. Now, of course, you remember that not only did he commit adultery, but he went out to try to cover the impregnating of this woman by killing her husband, Uriah. He had blood on his hands. Not only was the Mosaic law requiring that there is a capital punishment for adultery, there's a capital punishment all the way back to the Noahic covenant in Genesis if you take a person's life. And here he was craftily going about, surreptitiously trying to kill Uriah, and he successfully kills another human being, a person made in the image of God. He is guilty. And what does the law require? Not only for your adultery, but for murder? You should have Uriah's family come to the elders of Israel. You should have all the captains and lieutenants of your royal house bring you out into the Kidron Valley. We ought to throw rocks at you. It ought to come and pummel your body. You ought to have your rib cage collapsed. You ought to be under a pile of rocks and dead with a judicial sentence of death. And David's catching that here. And he says, I'm guilty. I've sinned. I deserve punishment. I need mercy. You see a guilty person coming before the tribunal of God and saying, I know I deserve punishment, but I want grace and I need your mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your, the ESV always translates it this way, the steadfast love of God, your steadfast love, that Hebrew word hesed, that idea of a covenant love. You've set a covenant love on me, just like Jesus says to Peter, you are clean. I've made a commitment here. My blood is about to cover your sin. You're mine. You're forgiven. But you still need God's mercy. You need mercy even if your sin is an adultery and murder this week, if it's gossip, if it's lust, if it's outburst of anger, if it's pride, if it's self-promotion, if it's deception. If it's you being passive about things God wants you passionate about, if it's you being passionate about things God wants you passive about, if it's you carrying around in your heart jealousy or envy, if it's you being filled with strife, if it's you being worried, anxious, if it's you carrying around unforgiveness in your heart toward other people, if it's you coveting what someone else has. The first step in all of this is to recognize our need for mercy. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. God, here's what I need. I need you to blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, verse 2, and cleanse me from sin. Verse 3 is the real problem for most of us. For I know my transgressions. That's the problem for many of us. We don't know our transgressions. David went for several weeks, for months, coming and bringing his sacrifices to the worship center in Jerusalem, and he went through the motions, but he didn't know his transgressions. Oh, he knew them somewhere in the back of his mind, but he didn't feel it. He didn't know it. But now his sin is ever before him. I know my transgressions. Questions for you as you sit here this morning. Many of you saying, I am a child of God. I am forgiven. I can sing worship songs in chapel and mean them because I know Christ died for me and I trust in him. My question is, what are your transgressions? Oh, not the ones before your conversion. What are your transgressions as you sit here today because you came through the world in this last week just like Peter did and you got your feet dirty? What are your transgressions? Do you know what they are? I could solve that problem in 30 seconds. If you would do one thing, if you would do what the scripture tells us godly people do, they come to God and they say this, search me and try me, O Lord. Try me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. I can solve the problem in 30 seconds. You just honestly say to God, God, what are my transgressions? Even reading four verses in scripture this morning, it's probably already there. The conscience went off. It was an alarm in your mind. And if you are a Christian, the Spirit has started to press on your heart, even about the things the world would roll their eyes at. They've got excuses for what you and I do. They've got syndromes and they've got pathologies and they've got all kinds of rationale for the things that we do. It's like coming into the courtroom when God says, let's reason together. And you're saying, I'll reason with you. I got this reason and this excuse and I got this problem. And so no one can blame me for my sin. I can't be held culpable for this. We need to know our transgressions in starting by just coming to God and saying, God, what are my sins? And many of us don't even need to pray that prayer. We know what our sins are. We know what we clicked on. We know what we said. We know where we went in our mind. We know the grudges we hold. We know our imagination and where it goes. We know the way that we've withheld what we need to give to God and we've spent it on our own pleasure. We know the thing we've reached out for that God said, don't touch it, and you've touched it. We know how the promotion of our own ego has been there when God has said, be humble and serve and don't worry about what people know. We know those things, but if we don't, it's time just to get very specific and to say, here are my transgressions. That's what confession is. Confession is agreeing, not in a general sense. It's confessing and agreeing with God. Here is what the problem is in my life right now. This is what happened this morning. This is what happened last night. This is what happened last Tuesday. Here is my sin. I know my transgression. And I need your mercy for it. According to your covenant love, according to your abundant mercy, I need that sin blotted out. We need to confess our sins to God as David did. And I'm not talking just about the non-Christian that needs to see their need for grace. I'm talking about all of us as Christians, trafficking through the sinful world, living in a fallen body, having propensities in our flesh that wage war against our soul. We need to be specific and say, God, here is my sin. I confess it to you, and I confess it with specificity. Here is the specific thing. Verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned. By the way, I'm going to have a hard time convincing Uriah's family the truthfulness of that statement. You, David, sinned against us. I just buried my brother. I buried my son. Can you imagine Uriah's mom? You had him killed. The truth is out. You stole my daughter-in-law. You killed my son. What do you mean against God and God only you've sinned? See, that's the reality of the hyperbole, because David knows he sinned against people, of saying the most important thing. The most important thing by comparison above all things is that when I said those things in anger last week, when I followed the lustful passions of my heart, when I've coveted, it really is not just an issue of sinning horizontally against people in this world. It's really ultimately about a perfectly, morally pure and holy being looking at his creation and seeing us look at his standard and say, I don't care, what I wanted to do was more important than what you said. And ultimately, that's the real problem. It's the kind of sincerity that says, my sin is a problem with God. It is, look at the next phrase, evil in your sight. If I said, who's evil? I don't think most Christians would look in the mirror and say, that guy. I think we'd say, I know. The people I see on my newsfeed, those people are evil. The people that hurt me, those people are evil. The Bible says that when we sin against a completely pure and holy God. And when we sin against him. It's personal. So that, you know how sincere his confession is? You may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. If the elders of Israel showed up and wanted to drag me off into the valley and have me stoned to death, taking off my crown, putting my scepter down, and walking out into the valley to be stoned to death, you would be justified. I would willingly walk to be penalized for this sin and transgression of mine. We want to sin as Christians and have no consequences. Here David goes, I know you're totally justified if you were to take things away from me. I know that if I were to suffer, it would be completely just. That's how sincere his confession is. He confesses with specificity. He confesses with the sincerity. And then look at the shame in verse 5. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Has that ever baffled you? What are you talking about? Is this about the way you were conceived? Is this an illegitimate birth? Are we talking about the sex life of your mother? What are you talking about here? Psalm 58:3 is a good parallel passage for this, if this ever makes you scratch your head. Isaiah 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. Here's the problem. It's from the very beginning of my life, I realized I was on a path that was not pleasing to you. Matter of fact, verse 6 says, you delight in truth in the inward being. I understand that. I see that. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. I have this thing called a conscience, and it screams, at least beginning of my transgression, it screams at me saying, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And yet my whole life, I've been living wayward. Now, he doesn't remember what was going on as an infant in his conception. He doesn't remember that, and neither do you. I don't know what your first memories are. Unless you have some charmed sense of your life as a kid, I just want you to go back in your mind. How far can you think? 5 years old, 6 years old, 3 years old, seven? I don't know what you can remember, but what do you remember? Now think honestly about it and think about verse number 6. When God would delight in you being a person that lives in conjunction and in parallel and in concert with his law, with his truth, where he wants wisdom there revealed in your conscience and to you to do what you know is right. I mean, was that you? No, it wasn't you. And again, unless you're so storied in your own memories, you and I know from the beginning, I was seeing what I could get away with. I was trying to hide my transgressions. I was trying to promote myself. I was trying to do whatever I could do that made me happy. I didn't put others first. I didn't care about God. I know that from my beginning, I went astray. And so these recent sins of mine, it's a lot like who I've been. I have been, as Ephesians says, by nature, a child of God's wrath, his anger. He righteously should respond to me negatively. His disposition should be negative toward me because I am a sinner from the beginning. That's a kind of confession most Christians, I don't think, have the way they ought to. A confession that is very specific, a confession that has a real sincerity, knowing how much this damages a holy God. And then thirdly, with a kind of shame. The world's going to say you should never be ashamed. The Bible says there's a kind of shame that is produced in our lives. We look at God's truth and we look at our lives and we see the glaring gap between the two and we say, I got a problem. I'm ashamed of myself. David was ashamed of himself, and so he should have been, because he carried out the desires, to use the phrase of Ephesians 2, of the passions of his flesh, the desires of his mind. They were by nature, and we were all, like the rest of mankind, children of wrath and occasionally trafficking through this world. I say occasionally, but I doubt you get through a season of the day without having another infraction that should remind you of how desperately we need God's forgiveness. Well, this has been an encouraging chapel sermon so far, Pastor Mike. Verse 7, it gets better. Purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. What in the world is hyssop? If you ever see those pictures of the Wailing Wall, if you ever had the privilege to go to Israel and you see the Wailing Wall, you'll see growing out of the Wailing Wall these little bushes, little tumbleweeds. That's hyssop. That's the hyssop plant. And they have very tight leaf structure, branch structure. And back in the Old Testament, the first reference we have of it is that you were supposed to take one of those plants and tear it out of the ground, or maybe it's already died and it's there and it's got that tight branch structure. And in Exodus 12, you were to kill that lamb that you brought into your home for almost a week, that your children got familiar with as a pet, not as some farm animal, but they lived with that animal for almost a week, a year old innocent lamb that your children are now giggling and laughing with in the home, and take a knife and slit its throat, and in the puddle of blood that pulsates on the ground out of that dead animal that brings a tear to your children's eyes, I want you to take that hyssop branch and get it completely soaked in that puddle of blood. And then I want you to go out to the front door of your house, and I want you to take the doorpost and I want you to paint it red, crimson red, scarlet red. And then when the judgment comes on this land, because everyone is a sinner and falls short of the glory of God, and everyone is a transgressor, and everyone is filled with iniquity, I want you, as someone who agrees with that judgment and that sentence, I want you to paint that picture over the top of the lintel of your house, and then when the judgment of the angel of death comes, he's going to pass right by you, because the blood of a quote-unquote innocent animal has been spread over this home. hyssop. Later, you saw this hyssop branch used with water. In Leviticus, it says if you had a skin disease like leprosy, and by God's grace, it started to reverse and it started to clear up, and you felt like, I'm cured of this. You go to the priest, and the priest would look at your body, you would disrobe, and he'd say, okay, I don't think you're a threat disease to the community, so you can go back and live in your home. You don't have to live in the leper colony anymore. He would then take, if he agreed and was now going to officially say you are now healthy, he would take a hyssop branch and put it in water. And he would sprinkle you with that water and say you're now clean. The hyssop branch, it's tied with water and blood. That was a picture of the thing that symbolically would be represented now in real time in the blood of the Lamb of God. The great news about Christianity, unlike any other religious system, is that we are saying at this very moment, you can be completely guilty before God. And if you confess your sins, and I've just put it this way in our passage, with specificity, with sincerity, and with shame in your life, at that moment you are purged as completely as someone who now is released into the community, completely acceptable, and can go back to their home. Or like that angel of death, the punishment that should come upon you, you don't have it anymore. You're completely forgiven. And you know the world doesn't like this. And if you've been sleeping, now wake up to this part right here. Listen to why they don't like biblical Christianity. Are you ready? Because you teach, if you believe the biblical gospel, that someone can be a murderer, a rapist, a cannibal, who can sit there on death row, and 10 minutes before he goes to the execution chamber, he can sit there and put his trust in God and can be 100% completely forgiven. You teach that, right? You believe that. Listen to what the news stations, listen to what the talk show hosts, listen to what the liberal blogs will say about your belief about someone that quote unquote irreparable, this kind of immoral reprobate in our society, can be in your theology completely clean. Even people with crosses over their shoulder, with funny outfits on, standing in pulpits all over the world, they say to people, listen, you can get right with God by the death of Christ on the cross, but not completely. As a matter of fact, when you die, you have to go to a place called purgatory. And then you got to kind of get through the eternal here car wash, get you cleaned up, and then the real hyssop branch will scrub you clean, and you can get on to the place of that banquet where you get all the blessings of God. Purgatory, by the way, comes from this word, verse 7, purge. That English word, purge, purgatory. The Bible says in a moment you get purged in that picture of hyssop washing you clean. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, here it is, I'll be whiter than snow. And then the person that is guilty, here's a guy that just killed Uriah and he's now taking for his own wife Bathsheba. There's nothing he can do to reverse his sin. There's nothing he can do to make up for this. He all of a sudden expects to be happy, verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken in my shame and in my feeling of guilt, man, let them rejoice. God, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And then what you do inside of me, create a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. I don't want to do this again. God, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. I saw that with my predecessor. Saul the king was there, and you took your spirit from him. His position of power, his empowerment to do his job, the blessing of heaven on him was removed. Don't do that to me. What do you mean? You deserve it. I mean, think about what Saul did compared to what David did. And yet he wants to rejoice? Yeah. He does because he believes in the promise of God. And he believes in the power of God to get it done. I tell you, we can sing about those things in the lyrics of our worship song, but unless we understand the brokenness of a sincere, specific, shameful confession, we don't know the joy. We don't know the gladness. We don't know the rejoicing of what it is to be forgiven instantaneously. Without given some beads to pray through or some penance to do or some kind of steps to walk up or some kind of liturgy to recite, but in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at a very second of our confession, to have it gone. Though your sins are as scarlet, they're white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they become white like wool. Maybe what some of you are missing, verse number 12, in the midst of your December here, is the joy of your salvation. David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Some of you aren't joyful the way you need to be in the gospel because really it's a problem with verses 1 through 6. There hasn't been much confession. If I ask you, when was the last time you sincerely confessed your sin to God? Man, if it wasn't this morning, I doubt you can sing worship songs and have joy that comes from your heart. You may have some kind of experience in your emotions, but real profound joy. The kind of joy that comes from the depths of who we are, singing a song that we want then to, I don't even have time to get into this, but verse 13, start to go out and tell transgressors, you can have this forgiveness too. I can teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn to you because I can't hold it back. How great it is to be forgiven. There's no better feeling in the world. And in a way, it's so odd because you know it's all about mercy and grace. If you're doing well in the Christian life, man, take heed lest you fall. And recognize this, that if you start celebrating your track record and you don't celebrate the cross, you've missed the point of Christianity. We've got to get back to realizing that we all stand here before a holy God who is morally perfect, and all of us fall so short. Doesn't matter if you fall less short than the person you read about on the newsfeed, we fall short. We celebrate the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace, that in a moment we can be forgiven because of the payment of Christ. We celebrate the incarnation this Christmas, that Christ came to live as the child that you weren't, to live as the teenager that you weren't, to live as the college student that you weren't, to live as the adult that you won't be. To live all of that perfectly and have all of that, here's the great word, theologians love it, imputation. The Greek word in Romans 4, logizomai. You are now credited all of that righteousness. And all of your sin that should condemn you, Christ was treated on that cross as though he were looking at pornography, as though he were gossiping, as though he were on display trying to promote himself, as though he did all the things that God hates. The Father treated Jesus as though he were that person. Your sins imputed to his cross, his righteous life imputed to your life, and then he says, you're clean. Paul loved this phrase, you're clothed in Christ. He loved the phrase in Christ. He used it over and over again. I am in Christ, which means that I have no standing before God on my own. This is the gospel. But the gospel means nothing if you haven't really confessed your sins recently. But I'm a Christian, Pastor Mike. I understand that. And David was a man after God's own heart. But what did he need to see with specificity and sincerity and shame was his sin, and then he could rejoice. He could confidently embrace the forgiveness of God's payment based on God's promise and affected by God's power. God has power to give you a new heart, willing spirit. Doesn't mean you won't sin again. Doesn't mean you won't stumble next week. But it means we cling to the cross and we celebrate our grace that we have in Christ because we know our sin. Rejoicing is what Christians should be known for. And some of us have tried to produce that joy just because everyone around us seems to be joyful about Christianity and the gospel. The portal you've got to duck your head through and get through is honesty about our sin. So let's spend a minute doing that. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's just think this through. Let me lead you in a prayer. Let me give you a topic. You talk to God about it. Here's the topic, first one. God, your word says that I ought to be echoing the prayer of the psalmist, search me, try me, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me. You pray that to God right now for just a few seconds. Say, God, know my heart. Ask him to show you your sin. Ask God to purge you with hyssop, so to speak, the blood of the spotless Lamb of Christ, the pure water of washing. Say, God, cleanse me. Tell God you're going to stop with the self-doubt and you're going to believe his promise. You're going to trust in his payment. You're going to believe in the power of God to forgive you. Say with David, I know now that I'm clean. You've washed me and I'm whiter than snow. Rejoice in that. Ask God to restore to you the joy of your salvation. That you're forgiven. Affirm the truth you've heard from your childhood. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Stop thinking about tomorrow. Stop thinking about yesterday. Think about right now that you are forgiven. Rejoice in that. Pray with David, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.